Please open your Bibles to Nehemiah 3, Nehemiah chapter 3. We are now into the fourth message of this book. Nehemiah chapter 3. And when you get to Nehemiah 3, what I'd like you to do, instead of me reading it to you, I'd like you to scan the chapter quickly with your eyes. Just take 30 seconds to a minute to scan Nehemiah 3 with your eyes. What you're going to find is that all 32 verses of this chapter are filled with descriptions of individuals and groups of people and various assignments they had regarding the building of the wall around Jerusalem. For those of you who have tried to read through the Bible, say, in a year or maybe 2 years, what you will come across is a lot of chapters that are like this, a lot of chapters that are lists of names. They're what I call the boring parts of the Bible. At least that's what they appear on the surface. And isn't it true that when you're reading along in the Bible and you come to a chapter like Nehemiah 3, you typically, you know, just scan it lightly and move on. You might skip it entirely. And the reason we do this is it doesn't seem to have anything profitable for us. It seems to just, it's in the Bible for some reason, you figure, but it's, what it has to do with us is beyond your understanding, and therefore you move on. I hope that after today's message, you will have a different view of these kind of chapters. The very last book that was written by the Apostle Paul was 2 Timothy, the last book by the Apostle Paul before he was martyred. And he speaks directly to this issue. Let me show you how he does. Now, many of you know this verse, but I want you to think of this verse with regard to the passage before us today. He says this in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. All Scripture is profitable, even the boring parts, and the chapters with endless lists of names that you can't even pronounce. So, in our study today, we're going to try to accomplish two objectives simultaneously. First of all, we are going to examine the text and continue to build on our teaching on Nehemiah and applying it to our lives as we do each week. But secondly, on top of that, as we study through this chapter, I hope that you will learn a little bit about how to meaningfully study the boring parts of the Bible, because there are several chapters like this in the Bible. I mean, you get to, for example, the book of Ezekiel, which is a grand book. But I mean, you get to the last 15 chapters of that book, and it's just descriptions of the temple. And, you know, it's hard to know how that really blesses your soul. So I'm hoping that this will be a study of the text, but it'll also be a study on how to study these kind of texts. And it will give you a reinvigorate your motivation to not just glide over those chapters too quickly. I believe we can sum up this entire chapter this way. We are saved in order to serve. We are saved in order to serve. So let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for including chapters like this in the Bible. The boring parts, just lists of names that we can't relate to. They're not names that we even find in our culture anymore. Ancient names, hard to pronounce names, of people that we don't know who they were, but were people just like us. And who you thought were important enough to include in your book forever. And so we ask that the lessons that you have for us from this chapter will encourage us today. And the intent, you said that all Scripture is profitable. We pray that this study today would be profitable for our church. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what I'd like to do is draw our attention to five life lessons that we learn from this chapter. And each principle that we'll look at kind of combines two elements. It combines teaching that God wants us to believe, and also the principle will also contain in it the application for us to live out. So each principle we follow, each life lesson will merge both the teaching that we need to inform our minds, but also the application that we're to put into practice in our lives. So let us begin. Actually, before I start, let me say this, that there's five life lessons here. The first three are kind of the bird's eye view. They're, in a sense, the more obvious. Because what I want you to see is that there, sometimes when you look at a text like this, just by going over the text broadly, there's certain principles that you can find quite quickly. But then, the last two principles, we're going to get right on the ground level. And they're the kind of life principles you'd never find unless you dug a little. And I think you're going to see that as you dig a little, they're quite amazing what you find. So let's begin, starting with kind of the bird's eye view. Life lesson number one, repairing what is broken is a comprehensive community project, not the work of just the leaders. As we have found out in the first three messages, that Nehemiah is coming back from the Persian Empire. He's leading a contingent of people back to Jerusalem. Many years before that, Jerusalem was plundered by invaders, by the Babylonian Empire. They tore down the walls. They demolished the temple. Ezra returned 13 years before Nehemiah, and he's been there with a contingent of people to build To inform them about the law and to build up the temple. Actually, Zerubbabel before that started the building of the temple. And so now we have Jerusalem with a temple rebuilt, not with the glory it had before, but there's a temple there now. There's people settled there. But the wall is still damaged badly. They're still very vulnerable. And now Nehemiah has come back with a group of people from the Persian Empire, Jews, and he is starting this rebuilding project. And now we find them finally in chapter 3 on the wall rebuilding it. Now, the simple principle is that in order to do this, it requires the whole community. It can't just be the leaders. It's really an obvious point, is it not? Nehemiah and a couple of his leaders alone couldn't rebuild this massive wall that surrounded an entire city. They needed many, many people to help. What we find in chapter 3 is the power of teamwork. My friends, the church is no place for spectators. My job as pastor, especially we find this in Ephesians 4, for example, my job is to equip you for the works of the ministry. Somebody was asking me this week if I like to be called a minister, and I said, no, I don't, because I don't think it's biblical to be called a minister. I think it's biblical to be called a pastor, because the Bible says the ministers in the church are the people. I'm supposed to be equipping you for the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry is your job. You're the ministers. I'm the pastor. Try to imagine a coach of a hockey team out there on the ice, skating all over the place, trying to cover goal and trying to score goals and try to do the whole thing by himself, and the whole bench of players is there cheering him on. Wouldn't that be an absurd picture? And yet, that's exactly how many churches try to function. No, we need the entire community involved in the building project. Life lesson number two that we find as we just do the large sweep over chapter 3. Rebuilding takes more than enthusiasm, right? We found that last week. Nehemiah challenges them to rebuild the wall, and they says, yes, let's do it. But rebuilding takes more than enthusiasm. It requires clear organization. If we could have that map up, Brett. There's a basic map of the way the wall looked of Jerusalem during Nehemiah's time. And if you were to take that map and compare it to Nehemiah chapter 3 and work your way through it, what you're going to find is that the people were stationed all around that entire perimeter. Every part of the wall, every gate, every element that needed to be built up had a group of people working on that section. It's obvious that the work around the wall didn't happen spontaneously. A great deal of thought and organization went into rebuilding the wall. Yes, churches need teaching. They need preaching. They need discipleship. They need good examples. They need prayer. These are essential, but they're not enough. Organization and administration is also essential for a church to be built. And so, my friends, you've heard me say this before, but this is a prayer item for our church. I'm not good at the organizational piece. Now, we need to pray that God will supply a person or maybe many people with the gift of administration and organization that would help serve our church. It's really the only way the wall is going to get built. Life lesson number 3. Rebuilding will sometimes require us to serve outside of our gifting. Rebuilding will sometimes require us to serve outside of our gifting. Look with me in verse 8 of chapter 3. It says, next to him, Uzziel, the son of Harhaiah, goldsmiths, repaired. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. I mean, goldsmiths and perfumers are professions that require a lot of detail work. These men were obviously not common laborers. They're craftsmen. But what we find them doing is working and doing hard manual labor outside their area of giftedness in order to make what needed to be done happen. Look also with me at verse 12. It says, next to him, Shalom, the son of Halohesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired, he and his daughters. Here we find a man that is of influence, a ruler of Jerusalem. He's not blue collar, he's white collar. But he's building the wall with the rest of them. If you compare that to verse 5, it talks about a group of people called the Tekoites. Next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve the Lord. Do you see that in verse 5? How different this man Shalom is in verse 12. He wasn't too big to stoop. He wasn't beneath him to do this kind of work. And note who's with them in verse 12. This influential man is doing manual labor, and not only is he doing manual labor, but his daughters are there with him. Can I just make an appeal to you? We need to rid ourselves of the Victorian view of women that is so commonly embraced by so many Christians, that women are these delicate little things that are like china cups that will break. You know, with all of the Jane Austen films and all that, it's real nice. There's a feminine side that they display in those movies. But I'm telling you, it's not the biblical view of women. The biblical view of women is of women who work hard and sometimes work in the fields, as we see in Proverbs 31. We see women here working on the wall doing manual labor. And it is presented in a complimentary way. God has put them in his Bible and to let us know that he's impressed by this. Yes, my friends, we want people to serve in the church primarily using their gifts and their abilities that God's given them, but not exclusively, especially in a small church like this. In a small church like this, there's always giftings and even the availability of people that are just not there. We're small. Sometimes we just need to do what needs to be done, whether we're good at it or not, and that includes me. Well, those are three quick life lessons that we learn as we just kind of fly over chapter 3. Let's now land right into the text and see what we find. And I think these are the things that are really the treasures of chapter 3. Life lesson number 4. Sometimes families will be divided over the importance given to God's mission. If we could have that family life chart, Brett. This is the kind of thing that happens when you start looking at the details carefully. We're introduced to a man by the name of Shechaniah. You see him up there on the top of the chart. Now, if you look over to verse 29, it tells us, about halfway through verse 29, it says, after him, it says, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. So we have this son of Shechaniah who's working hard at rebuilding the wall, okay? He's for rebuilding the wall. But now, turn over, keep your finger in Nehemiah 3 and turn over to the end of Nehemiah 6, and we'll find something that's quite startling. Look what it says in Nehemiah 6, 17 and 18. It says, moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them, for many in Judah were bound by oath to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Jehonahan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, we're going to meet him later, the son of Bechariah, as his wife. So this is an interesting thing that we discover, that this man, his son, is one of the men that are repairing the wall and working with Nehemiah, but his daughter is married to Tobiah. Now, do you remember who Tobiah was? Well, look over with me to chapter 2. We covered this last week, but let me remind you of it. Tobiah is not a nice guy. Look what it says in chapter 2, verse 19. It says, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, that is the rebuilding of the wall, they jeered at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? So here we have a man that has part of his family for the project and part of his family opposed to the project. We have a divided family. And we see the same pattern in the life of Meshulam. We know that he was very committed to the rebuilding of the wall. He's actually mentioned twice in chapter 3. In two different parts. He's not just a regular guy. He doesn't just work on one part of the wall. He does extra, and we're going to find out about that a little later on in the message. He's a devoted man. We find him later on in chapter 8. We won't look it up, but he's one of the leaders, one of the recognized leaders when they're accomplishing key things. He's chosen as one of the key leaders. He becomes one of the very special people. That's a covenant signer. We're going to discover that later on in chapter 10. So he is a key man. He's making key commitments. He's a key recognized leader in Nehemiah's camp. And yet, his daughter is married to Tobiah's son. His daughter is married to somebody that's opposed to everything that he believes in. And you have to remember, my friends, that back in that day, fathers had a lot of say over who their daughters married. We can only imagine what happened. It doesn't tell us, so now we're into the area of speculation. But probably this is what happened. Tobiah was an influential leader. And he had probably had wealth, he probably had prestige. And Meshullam took leave of his senses for a little while because of the lure of that prestige and status, and married his daughter into an ungodly family. But we find out, after the coming of Nehemiah, maybe even the influence of Ezra, that he was sobered deeply by his lack of prior judgment. And later on, in chapter 10, this same man binds himself with an oath to the covenant to follow God's law. And this is one of the things all of those who signed the covenant said. This is one of the things they repeated before God. They actually bound themselves with a curse that if they didn't follow this, God would curse them. It was very serious. This is one of the things he said. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. Sometimes families, my friends, will be divided by their commitment or lack of commitment to the biblical values that we hold as a church. Something that I have observed many times over the years is that sometimes children who stray in their beliefs and practices influence their parents negatively as well. As the children start to drift biblically, before you know it, the parents are rationalizing the new views as well. So sometimes division in values causes the whole family to get on the wrong side of the spectrum. On the other hand, we all know of homes where one spouse is committed to Christ and the other is not. One serves faithfully, the other does not. And this is what we find with the man Meshullam. He was a man who remained strong, even when his family was deeply divided and compromised. The interesting thing about his name means friend, and he was a friend of the best kind. Life lesson number 5. God uses people with difficult and even sinful pasts to serve in his mission. God uses people with difficult and even sinful pasts to serve in his mission. Out of all the lessons that I learned as I studied this passage this week, this was by far my favorite. I love this lesson because it's so redemptive. It reveals God's heart to us. It's the story of once again of God taking what is broken and twisted and hurtful and even rebellious and making it something beautiful. It's what the gospel is all about, is it not? Christ rescuing hopeless sinners, taking us from our defeat and darkness and brokenness, and making us into something that we could never be without him. One of the things we have to keep reminding ourselves, Josh Mejia reminded me of this last week in one of his prayers, and I thought, yeah, I love that prayer. That Christ not only died on the cross to rescue us from sin, but he died on the cross and rose from the dead in order to rescue us to something, to new life. We are saved towards life and away from sin. There's a two-pronged side to our salvation. And sometimes we can just spend all our time celebrating our forgiveness and our release from sin, and we forget that he's died and raised, he's been raised from the dead in order to bring us to new life. Well, in Nehemiah 3:4, I found this very encouraging personally. In Nehemiah 3:4, we're introduced to this name that you could so easily run right over. Notice it. It says, and next to him, it says, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired. We don't have time to look up all the verses about this amazing man, Meremoth. But what we find out if we look in Ezra is that he was a priest. He was somebody who offered sacrifices on behalf of the people. He was really a spiritual leader. But later on in Ezra, we also find that not only was he a priest, but he had married a pagan wife. He had overridden his convictions and got into an alliance with somebody of a completely different faith. And we find in the book of Ezra, chapter 10, I've compiled some of the verses together. Let me read it to you. This is one of the reforms that Ezra brought into to Jerusalem when he was there. It says, these are the priests who had married pagan wives. They vowed to divorce their wives, and they each acknowledged their guilt by offering a ram as a guilt offering. And these are the other people of Israel who were guilty, from the family of Bani, Benaiah, Meramoth, that's our Meramoth, Elishab, and it goes on, and it gives a list of all the priests who had wandered away from what they should have done and married pagan wives. Now, right away, I'll tell you this. What we notice in there is the divorce thing. And we struggle with them divorcing their wives just based on the fact that they were of a different faith. And this is something we're going to study more later on in Nehemiah. It's also a theme of Ezra. So we're going to just touch on it lightly right now. But one of the reasons that we struggle with this is because we don't understand how seriously God treats right belief and right practice. We just don't get that. We think that that is worse than being married to somebody that's a pagan worshiper. That's not the way that God looks at it. The reality is, and we see this all the way through the Bible, and friends, I've lived long enough now to see that this is the way it works in most marriages. When a believer marries an unbeliever, guess what usually happens? It doesn't usually happen that the family becomes Christian. Sometimes it does. And when that happens, that's because God's grace gets involved. But that is the exception to the rule. Usually when someone who is a believer marries an unbeliever, within one generation, they're completely unbelieving. I think I've mentioned this illustration to you before, but it was stark. Joanne and I were part of a family reunion. I don't know, this had got to be at least 10 years ago. We went back to New Brunswick. Joanne's family is from New Brunswick. The original family, which should be three or four generations removed, had 12 siblings, okay? Of those 12 siblings, 11 of them were believers in Christ. One of them was not a believer in Christ, okay? And what we were doing is we were getting together with all the descendants of those 12. Now, here's the thing that was amazing to me, okay? Virtually everybody, I don't know everybody's heart, but virtually everybody that was descended from the 11 were all Christian. Everybody that was descended from that one unbeliever was not Christian. It was stark. The effect of unbelief and the effect of belief. I never forgot it. What a life lesson that was. So this is a serious thing that Meramoth did. Meramoth, a priest of God, married an unbelieving woman. And within a generation, easily, that the whole Israelite race could have been pagan. This leader lost his way. And yet, here's the amazing story of redemption, is that God brought him back. He's on the wall, rebuilding the wall. And not only is he on the wall, but we find him that later on, he too signed that same covenant. The same covenant that we just read about earlier. And let me read that to you. But now it's from Nehemiah. It says this. It gives us the actual words that they spoke in this covenant they made before God and with each other. It says, because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed documents are the names of our princes, our Levites and our priests. It seems there were a lot of priests that went astray. And on the seals are the names of Nehemiah, the governor, Harim, Meremoth. There he is, you see. Obadiah, all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God. From paganism to God's law. My friends, we can all wander far from God. We can compromise with the world deeply, but we can never outrun God. He doesn't discard us, even when we discard him. It appears that God came after Meremoth. And I would say he came after Meremoth in the person of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was somehow used to bring him back, perhaps even Ezra a little as well. God does that, you know. He sends messengers to chase after wanderers. Sometimes it can be a friend. Sometimes it can be a family member. Sometimes it's someone in the church. Sometimes it's a stranger. Sometimes it's an article you read online or a book you come across. Sometimes it's even something you see in a movie. There's all kinds of ways that God gets to you and calls you back because he's the God who seeks and saves what is lost. He's the Savior, after all. The Deliverer, that's his name. There's two more redemption stories kind of hidden away in chapter 3. Look with me at verses 10 and 11. In verse 10, it says, next to him, Jedaiah, the son of Haramoth, repaired opposite his house. Again, just names that just we can gloss over. We're introduced to this man called Jedaiah. His father was Haramoth, okay? Haramoth means split nose. It appears that this man's father had some kind of physical deformity that was either cruelly given to him by his parents, or perhaps he was just ridiculed all his life and the name kind of stuck. But here's the redemptive part. This man who had a split nose called his son Jedaiah, which means praised of the Lord, praised of Jehovah. Here was a man that was probably mocked most of his life. You know how cruel people can be. And the lesson that he learned going through that was not to cave into self-pity or to be angry at his tormentors, but somehow God got a hold of his life along the line and gave him a Godward perspective. He taught him that the only thing that ultimately matters is praise from God. You don't have to be praised by people. The suffering that he went through made him better, not bitter. And what we find in this little line is that he actually is praised by Jehovah. He's praised by Jehovah because he's included in God's holy book for all to read. And then in Nehemiah 3:11, we're introduced to another man and his father. It talks about, you see, halfway through, Hasub, the son of Pahath-Moab. If you know anything about the Moabites were the ancient enemies of Israel. They were enemies of Israel before the days of Moses. And now, in Nehemiah's day, that was 1,000 years ago. That's a long time to be enemies. This man, Hasub, his father is Pahath-Moab, which means pit of Moab. He was obviously a Moabite. He was an outsider living among the people of God, but he was part of a despised race. He probably encountered much racism over his life, something that usually sours a person's outlook. But look at what he called his son. You see, you have to remember that in the ancient world, people named their kids not just kind of cool names like they do nowadays, but they named their kids based on two issues. One is what they aspired towards for the child. They hoped that this would characterize their child, and therefore they name them something that they kind of hoped would be kind of like their destiny, or they name them according to something they observed early on in their life, kind of a characteristic. So, for example, Jacob, remember, when he was coming out of the womb, he grabbed Esau's heel, and so what is he called? He's called Jacob, the one who grasps the heel, which in Hebrew means deceiver, see? And later on, God calls him Israel, right? One who struggles with God and overcomes. So God renames people too. But what we find is this man who is a Moabite calls his son Hasub. And this is what Hasub means. Hasub means considerate. He obviously wanted his son to grow up to be considerate of others, though he had probably rarely been treated in a considerate way himself. And friends, that's redemption. That's God intervening in someone's life and giving them a perspective, a kind of a kindness when they had been treated unkindly, a kindness in wanting his son to be a different kind of person than the kind of life that he had known or the way people had treated him. And there's one more piece of redemption. Actually, there were several. I actually had 10 points for this message, and there was just too much. And I thought, well, rather than turning it into two messages like I often do, I'll give you this basics. But let's think about these three people that we've mentioned so far. The backslidden priest who was redeemed by God called Meremoth. And then there's Hasub, the considerate. And then there's Meshulam, we met earlier, whose daughter was married to Tobiah's son. Each of these men that were rebuilding the wall came from difficult circumstances. Some of their difficult circumstances were of their own choosing. Some of them were not. But here's the remarkable truth about all three of them. All three of them are listed not only at the beginning of chapter 3, but they're also listed at the end of chapter 3. They did double the work of most people. If we were to look at this, they did hard work on certain parts, and then they were of a select few that didn't just work hard over here, but they worked hard over here. They went above and beyond the call of duty. And do you see the life lesson here? Their difficulties, even those that were in their life that were caused by sin, when these people encountered the redemptive power of God in their life, it transformed them, so they became earnest workers, earnest in serving God at an extraordinary level. C.S. Lewis put it this way: hardships often prepare ordinary people for an extraordinary destiny. Hardships often prepare ordinary people for an extraordinary destiny. So here's the lesson I want to leave with you today, my friends. It doesn't matter how difficult or messed up your past has been. You might have been hurt by others terribly. Or you might have done some terrible things to others that you're very ashamed of. But I'd like to introduce you to somebody who is called the Redeemer. His name is Jesus Christ. He takes your sin, all that's wrong, he takes it away, and he gives you something in its place, a new life, a life of service to him. Do you remember when Jesus said this? He who has been forgiven much loves much. Maybe that's why Meremoth, the wayward priest, and Hasub, the considerate, and Meshulam, the father of the divided family, maybe that's why these people served God with such heart, because they'd been forgiven much, so they loved much. So let me ask you, how are you serving? How are you serving? Are you serving at all? Are you letting a few in the church kind of bear the load while you watch and gain the benefits from the sidelines? Are you serving just yourself and your own interests? Where are you serving on the wall in this church? Are you even on the wall? The truth is that every one of us needs to be redeemed. Each one of us is saved to serve. Not just saved to be free from sin. Not just saved so we can go to heaven. We're saved to serve. Not to live for ourselves, but to live for Him. So, Father, I pray that You'd help us. Help us to find our place on the wall, as it were. And whether we're important people that are not used to doing manual work, whether we're people with a past that kind of haunts us, whether people who have received a lot of ridicule in life, whether we've been hurt by others or whether we've hurt others, Lord, we just ask that the grace of Jesus would cover us and change us, bring us all together. Lord, we're all sinners and all in need of the Savior. And we want to be people who are not just saved from sin, but we're saved to serve. We're saved to good works. Father, I pray that You'd help each person in this church find a slot. Maybe it's just spontaneously on Sundays. Maybe it's behind the scenes. Maybe it's something that appears in a program that we have responsibilities. There's so many different ways of serving others. Maybe it's just serving through prayer. Maybe it's through generosity. Lord, there's so many different ways that we can serve. But I pray, I ask, Lord, that each one of us will know that we're on the wall and we're serving. We're part of the rebuilding. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.